But our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We have a glorious word that we use when we speak about some of the greatest figures in the first book of the Bible and in the history of the church. In the Bible, those who first dealt with God according to the central covenant between God and man, we call the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob specifically. Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Isaac, his son, less was recorded about him, but he was faithful to bless his son, about whom much more was written. Jacob, who wrestled with God and prevailed, about whom we heard a few weeks ago, and finally fulfilled the covenant of God with Abraham, promising that he would become a nation, for Jacob became Israel and bore sons that would become 12 tribes. When we stand far enough back from these patriarch figures, we may revel in the glory of their position, but you have to stand back just far enough. Because when you get closer to the patriarchs, you discover that, for instance, Abraham was, one might say, no saint. Abraham believed God when it counted true, but there were moments where he seriously did not believe. You could even say he chickened out a little bit. He lied about his wife, saying that she was his sister, allowed her to be taken into a harem so that he wouldn't be harmed. That wasn't so great. Isaac married the glorious Rebekah, but clearly allowed a deep division to enter into their marriage, which allowed each to have favorite children, favorite sons, which led to the eventual deception that she endorsed and even dreamed up, which had Isaac blessing Jacob instead of Esau, a lasting rivalry. And Jacob, who wrestled with God in the river Jabbok, prevailed and was blessed as the founder of Israel, but also could have been labeled as a liar and a cheater, and more than once ran away from the consequences of his actions. These patriarchs, when one looks close, finds that they were actually regular men with the same fears and failings of common men, but it was God whose story was being told through their lives. God was establishing a covenant, not they. God was establishing a nation, a chosen people, and using them. God was unfurling a plan of salvation through imperfect human beings. As the book of Genesis comes towards its close, a central figure takes over the narrative, and it is Joseph. In morning prayer, we'll hear about Joseph today. We'll hear about his first real interaction with the Pharaoh, and the truth that emerges from this interaction, which falls right in line with the truths we've revealed about the patriarchs, that the story is not really about Joseph. The story is about the character of God and the manner in which he interacts with imperfect people. Pharaoh has dreams, two dreams. All the wise men and seers of Egypt can't interpret them for him. Joseph is summoned. Joseph offers an interpretation, and the interpretation is deemed to be correct. And Joseph is raised to the second highest position of power in the land, and countless thousands of people are saved from famine and starvation over the next 14 years. But whose story is that? Is that truly Joseph's story? Was Joseph a mastermind genius who, through a series of perfectly calculated decisions, worked his way from the fields of his family farm amongst his envious brothers and orchestrated his rise all the way to the royal palace of Pharaoh in Egypt? Not hardly. Isn't it true that Joseph was simply a man who was submitted to the will of God and really not the sharpest tool in the shed? He didn't pick up on social cues. That it was not smart for him, as he stood there with his coat of many colors, to tell his brothers, who no doubt stood there with razor-sharp reaping tools in their hands, to tell them about a dream he had where they all bowed down to him and worshipped him. That wasn't too sharp. And he had no sense that he was on his way to Egypt to save the entire Near East from famine when he was beaten and thrown into a pit and sold for slavery. He had no possible clue that his resistance to the advances of Potiphar's wife would play a role in the salvation of Potiphar and his wife. And there was no master plan within Joseph when his proper interpretation of a fellow prisoner's dream served to bolster his reputation as a seer so that he would be called into that special meeting with Pharaoh. When he came into the presence of Pharaoh, it was suggested to him by that great leader, "You can understand a dream and interpret it." And Joseph responded rightly, and this is Joseph. He said a saying that might have been said about his whole life to this point: "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. It's not in me." The story is about God. The story is about his providence and his plan, and it's about how God works in people who generally don't know the future. And this whole story is utterly beyond the knowledge of Joseph, a foreshadowing of Christ. For as he walks through all of these things that God has him experience and do, he's truly a type and a shadow of one who's to come. Christ would be rejected by his brothers. Christ would be cast down into the lowest pit. Christ would be raised again to ascend to the right hand of the Lord above to redeem humanity from a spiritual drought and famine, from eternal death and destruction. Joseph hadn't the slightest clue. He couldn't have. That he was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Perhaps, though, what we're meant to learn from all this story is that it is truly God who is at work. St. Paul helps us with part of that answer today. In our epistle reading, we see that at least in that first New Testament era, this remains the manner in which God works with his people. He says, "We are sufficient, but not in ourselves." We've said that in the book of Genesis, there are a small group of people who've been dubbed with the glorious title of patriarch, men who, upon closer inspection, were simply individuals being used by God for his own story. And now here with St. Paul, we have not a patriarch, but an apostle, another great name. And following his generation in the church, those who follow are called the church fathers, a kind of second generation of patriarchs. Perhaps these ones in the first century we will find perfection in. Perhaps these are the ones that will not be disappointing upon closer inspection. No more embarrassing errors, no more schemes, no more ignorance amongst these ones. Don't hold your breath. What we find instead of that is that once again, it's God's story that's being told. St. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Such trust have we through Christ to Godward," or toward God. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves," he knows that very well, "to think anything of ourselves," just like Joseph. "But our sufficiency is of God, who also made us ministers of this new testament, this new covenant." St. Paul, the apostles, the first patriarchs of the church era, they knew very well whose story it was that was being told, and it wasn't theirs. St. Paul has no false humility. He knows that his ministry is sufficient. He knows the apostolic ministry is sufficient. But the sufficiency is not of him. It's of God. He might say, "I'm just some guy." Indeed, it is a new era, the era of the church, when the Holy Spirit has come to rest not only upon a few individuals, prophets, kings, seers, but upon all who are now in Christ. And the story is the same. It's God's story. The apostles are sufficient ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And the Spirit hath now been poured out quite richly What St. Paul is talking about is a life like that of Joseph, one in which every circumstance we search for God's will, being led by the Spirit. And sometimes we have a vision for where God is leading, but if you admit it about your own life, probably most of the time we have no big picture. Nevertheless, trusting that each moment of submission to God, the story of His providence will prevail in the end. Even that in the end, our lives will be as Joseph's were, a type of Christ. That when you stand back and look at your life in its entirety, your life too is the story of Christ. And we take the glorious name for ourselves, not patriarch or apostle, but Christian. What a title. This would be obscenely presumptuous if we had not been given the Holy Spirit, and if Christ had not come to dwell in us and to guide us as the Spirit guided Joseph. In this parish, in this room, at this time, there are those whose lives, or who are in their lives, are not so sure where all these circumstances are leading. And just as Joseph and as St. Paul, there is no scripture, verse, or law that can tell them what to choose next or where this is heading. But following the Lord's leading the best we can, we're trusting that it is Christ's story that will be told in the end. In this parish, at this time, we are a family of Christ followers who have received the Holy Spirit, and yet who each week depart in peace into our various circumstances to love and serve the Lord, not knowing how all these things are supposed to work together. Let us trust that as we live in repentance and in newness of life, in the Spirit, in sacrament, and in the life of grace, that it is Christ's story of divine life that will be our story in the end. And as we live by the Spirit, let us trust that in our lives, the story being told is not a story of people wandering aimlessly, but of Christ followers, of Christ-like passion, crucifixion, redemption, of resurrection, of ascension, and eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.